All right, you can turn with me then to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. And like these last two passages, Jesus sets before us a way to life. The way to life. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 20. Again, we're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll look at what I call the concluding portion this week and next week, as Jesus, having explained what it means to be in the kingdom of heaven, what it means to be his disciple, now is pressing the people, exhorting them to follow through, to choose, to walk. He is going to apply it and ask for a decision. So let's read verses 13 through 20. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray once more. Dear Father, we pray that you would indeed work through your Spirit to open our eyes and open our hearts to your word, that we might indeed be inclined to follow our Lord more and more, that we might walk in this path to a life, to eternal life, that we might be blessed in your kingdom. We pray that you would bring our attention to your word, and that you would also help us to practice it, to live by it throughout this week and throughout our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, having it just explained what it is to walk as a disciple of Jesus now exhorts them to walk in this way. Just as at the end of Deuteronomy, there's an exhortation to choose life. To walk in the way just presented to them. So Jesus ends his sermon with this exhortation. Choose life. Follow me. The kingdom has come, and I am showing you the way to enter it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Build your lives on my words. This is the way. Let us go into it. So today we come to two exhortations that are part of this concluding portion. Enter by the narrow gate and beware of false prophets. Enter by the narrow gate and beware of false prophets. Those are the two imperatives or commands or exhortations, things he's telling you to do. And then he says why you should do them and why it's important that you do them in these two paragraphs. So first let's look at enter by the narrow gate. What does that mean? Well, that is enter the kingdom of heaven, by following Jesus as his disciple. Though in the way, the narrow gate, the way that he has just explained. Particularly, if you want to summarize it in one word, that is through repentance. That was his original message back in chapter 4 that this Sermon on the Mount has kind of been unpacking all along. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come to the gate. Enter this gate and not any other gate. In fact, he explains why you should enter by the narrow gate, because there's two gates, and you are going to go by one of them, and the one of them leads to destruction. It leads to eternal destruction. It leads to that hell that he has been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. So you want to avoid that way that leads to destruction. And that way, not only is there a way that might lead you to destruction, but that way is easy. That way is wide. That way is easy or broad. The word can kind of be understood either way. The idea is it's easy because it's broad, it's open. You hardly know that you're on a path. You can kind of walk all over it. It is easy to find your way there. In fact, that's kind of the natural way that people are on that path unless they choose something else. So beware. If you are not careful, you'll be going down the path to destruction. No effort really is needed to enter that gate. You can't miss it. It's easy. It doesn't require self-denial. It doesn't require repentance. It doesn't hedge in your desires very much. It gives you lots of space. It is like flowing downstream, but it goes to the waterfall at the end. It goes to destruction. But the other gate, it leads to life. It leads to life. You might expect it to say the kingdom of heaven, but life, the same thing. The life in the kingdom of heaven, eternal life, the life that Christ gives, life that is eternal, life that is truly life lived in fellowship with God, as opposed to destruction and death and being undone, but rather life and blessing. So seek that narrow gate. And seek it particularly because it's easily missed. It's a narrow gate, it is not one that you would typically find. Think about the big, broad highway going down, and then there's this little byway that goes off it. A lot of people go by it and don't even find it, much less not decide to go into it. Few are those who find it. It is a narrow gate, easily missed, easily neglected, easily thought little of. This gate is narrow, and the way is hard. The way is constricted. The same word can be used for something that's constricted or afflicted. The idea is that it's hard because it is narrow, it's pressing in on you, it's restricting you to a certain way. Jesus has described the way of this kingdom, and it doesn't always go the way that our natural desire wants to go. It is a difficult path. It even involves persecution. It even involves possibly losing the praise of man. It involves restricting your desires and loving your enemies. It is a difficult way. So strive to enter it. That's how Jesus puts it in a parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. He doesn't just say, enter by the narrow gate. He says, strive to enter by the gate. Strive to enter this gate. Now, Jesus both uses the idea of a gate and the idea of a path. And he doesn't explicitly say, is the gate at the beginning of the path, or is the gate at the end of the path, or what's the relation of the gate and the path? Now, Pilgrim's Progress kind of uses both image in that book by John Bunyan. He has the gate at the beginning of the path, and you walk the path to the celestial city. But I think there's two ideas, the same thing as being described both as a gate and as a path. It's both a definitive choice, but it's also a way of life. Become a disciple of Jesus. Believe. Repent. Be baptized. You know, either you're a disciple of Christ or you're not a disciple of Christ. And so start being one. Enter the gate. Make that decision where you just walk through it. You don't spend much time in the gate. So in one sense, it is a choice. It is, one sense, a definitive mark. And on the other hand, it's also a way of life. It is a path. It is something that you walk on. It is something with a destination, something like the Apostle Peter talks about, where entrance is provided for you into that eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior by walking in a certain way. The life of a disciple is one of progression towards a goal, a journey to a destination, of growth to maturity. It's like a plant that starts small and then bears more and more fruit as it grows along. If you don't travel the path, you don't reach the destination. So we are called to follow Christ, to walk in the path. Now, sometimes this passage, and this is somewhat of a side note, but sometimes this passage is taken to mean that the disciples of Christ will always be a small minority among the earth. After all, it says there are few who find it. But other passages speak of the eventual growth of the church to include all nations and peoples. I mean, Jesus will teach that the kingdom shall grow like leaven in a lump of dough. Not only growing, but growing to fill the whole lump, even in proportion to the whole world. It is filling the world. So I think it's wrong to use this passage to dismiss the success of the gospel or despair of the kingdom. Certainly, the kingdom is larger now than it was in Jesus' day, even as a percentage. Rather, Jesus is describing the reality of his time. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Jesus used this saying about entering the gate also in Luke 13, like I said. Right after the parable of the leaven, the one about the kingdom expanding, the disciples ask, "Will those who are saved be few?" They explicitly ask that question. Will those who are saved be few? And when Jesus responds, he doesn't quite answer it directly. His main point is, you better make sure that you're one of the saved people, rather than speculate about how many people are saved. But his point is that many of the Jews who heard him would not be able to enter. Well, they would see people come from the north and the south and the east and the west come in and eat and with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets. So a large of his point is that this is the way of salvation, even though a lot of people at his time who should have known better were not entering in it. But not to be discouraged. Rather, realize that taking the wrong path is a real possibility. So make sure that you strive to enter at the gate, because others will not be able to and will find out too late. The main point is that all should strive to enter the narrow door. Don't take entrance for granted. Don't take it as a birthright. Don't take it as if, of course, everyone, except for really, really bad criminals maybe, is going to be saved. No. And don't expect that, well, whatever the many do is right. If it's a small group at a particular time, that therefore it must not be the way of salvation. Surely that many people wouldn't be going the way to destruction. No. Many doesn't equal right. The way of the majority doesn't equate to the right way. The easy way leads to destruction. It takes diligence to take the path to life. It takes choice. It takes faith. It takes repentance. The natural state of humanity is to take the wide and broad way. Those who find the path to life are a segment of humanity. They were very few during the ministry of Christ, a minority of a minority of a minority, and they're still a minority today, even though they might be much bigger. But we shouldn't be discouraged, knowing that the truth of the way is not determined by the amount of people traveling on it. Rather, we should seek to follow Christ, however many people are along with us. Now, what do these paths look like? How do we know we're on the right path? Well, Jesus has already given contrast between these two ways. I mean, first of all, are you following Jesus? Come follow me. Or are you following anything else? Following yourself? Where are you placing your trust? On the one path, there is bitterness. There is resentment. There is getting at the person who got at you. That is the natural way of humanity. But in his kingdom, there is mercy. There is a desire to reconcile with your brother. There is a desire to do good to those even who do bad to you. On the one hand, there is those on the path to destruction who indulge in lust, in unlawful desires, in a lax approach to divorce, you know, who are going their own way rather than being faithful and pure. On the one hand, there are those who do religion just to seek the praise of man, who just pray so that they can be seen by other people. They desire the reward that comes from popularity and fame rather than the Father's approval and reward. One path is leading to life and not the other. On the one path, there are those who trust in their possessions, those who entrust their welfare to the amount of stuff that they have. That is their hope and their joy. But on the other hand, there are those who seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, who place their trust in the care of their heavenly Father, as difficult as it might be. And though they might be tossed and doubt at times, that is ultimately where they put their hope. There is a life of relative ease, a life of perhaps popularity, perhaps the praise of man, perhaps an ease of life. You're just going with the flow, going with the many. And then there is a life of repentance. There is a life of being poor in spirit and mourning and repentance and persecution, and yet is blessed, and yet leads to life, and yet leads to true comfort. Now, why do people today turn from the way of life? Why do they reject the narrow gate? I mean, there's some things that are true in all ages. I think in particular today we could look at five different reasons that fit with this general format. First of all, there's apathy. If it doesn't matter much to you, you'll go the easy way. Many lightly take up religion and lightly put it back. If you just do it because that's what's expected of you, you're not going to go the length. You'll go the easy way. But those who inherit the kingdom enter it with force, with zeal. They strive to enter. They follow Christ despite persecution. Jesus is calling for action. Enter the gate. Have you entered the gate? And do you walk on the path? Or do you not? Desire, then, also for sexual autonomy is one that brings many people away today from the way of Christ. Now, those who refuse Jesus because of his teachings on sex and marriage. I mean, if you look at studies today of, like, why do people abandon Christianity? That's a big reason today, in particular. They want to do their own thing. They want to affirm everyone, but this way leads to death. They don't like that aspect of the way of Christ. Another reason is bitterness at other disciples. This root of bitterness, of resentment, of retaliation, ultimately alienates them from the church and then alienates them from Christ. Many people refuse Jesus because they have not reconciled with their brother. They don't walk that part of the path. And sooner or later, they also walk away from faith and repentance. They drift away from the church and then from Jesus back into the easy way. Some desire for acceptance by a secular culture. I mean, back then, if you wanted the praise of man, you did religion. But today, usually, to get acceptance with the culture, you make light of religion. It maybe is a private thing if you do it at all. But many people just grow tired of being weird. They don't want to stand out. They don't want to be one of those people that go to church and think it's actually a big deal. You might want to be normal. You want to be comfortable or conformed to our secular culture. You might begin to be tempted to be embarrassed at Jesus, at following Jesus, at actually taking him seriously and walking and conforming your life to his path and repenting and actually mourning over your sins. It's intense, especially for our culture that thinks that it really is just supposed to make you nice. It's not really something you follow with heart and soul. And so many are coaxed, and thus the many are coaxed into following to destruction. And finally, and maybe related to some of these things, is just the desire for comfort. The way of Jesus is not comfortable in the way we think of comfort. Now, ultimately, we know it brings comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is great blessing to know that you are in the care of the Heavenly Father. But by the way, our world thinks it does not look like a very comfortable path. You do not drift off to heaven in flowery beds of ease. It is not an easy and broad way. Many would rather drift off in comfort and ease to destruction. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. Run the race, fight the fight, endure the journey. Think of the analogies used about the Christian life. It is not sleep the sleep. It is we'll follow Christ wherever he goes. So as Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. So enter by the narrow gate. Follow Jesus. Follow him all the way to glory. Even if many walk the other way, even if your friends walk the other way, even if people whose opinions you care about follow the other way, take the difficult road of discipleship, for this is the way to life. And if you do enter that gate, even today, even now, you will walk that way with perseverance, knowing that you can call upon your Heavenly Father and he will not deny his children the grace to persevere. All of this comes from our God, not of our own strength. And yet he still calls you to do it, to be saved. So first of all, enter the narrow gate. The gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. And the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Make sure you are one of them. Now, the second part here, I'm bringing into the same sermon because it's a threat that would seek to lead you away from that narrow and easy path, that promotes itself as if it is the narrow path, but then seeks to lead you astray. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the false prophets in verses 15 through 20. Another difficulty that Jesus warns us about. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Not only should you beware of the ease in which people go to destruction, but you must also beware of those who would lead you there. Beware of those who would lead you there in a very subtle way, in a deceptive way. Beware of false prophets. Why should you beware of false prophets? Well, first of all, because they look harmless. If they were always obvious and always told you, I'm going the way to destruction, you wouldn't have to be very wary. You would just know it by their own profession. But first of all, you have to beware because they look like sheep. They present themselves as sheep. And what are sheep? Sheep are harmless. Sheep don't do anyone wrong. They wouldn't lead you to destruction. As Paul says in 2 Timothy, they have the appearance of godliness. Without its power, well, they have the appearance. They might have the trappings of religion. They might occupy positions in the church. They creep in like double agents, you know, professing to be on the one side, but they're actually sent from the other side. They don't announce who they are and where their teachings lead. They are deceptive. They might promise pleasing things. They might, you know, profess to be on your side. They might even have deceived themselves. They might think they are doing you good. They dress up like sheep. But they are not harmless. First of all, they look harmless, but they are not harmless. They're ravenous wolves. Well, wolves eat sheep for dinner. Wolves do not do good things to you who are the flock of Jesus Christ. People follow them to their eternal damnation. Even if they fall short of leading you there, even if the false prophet doesn't actually, lead you away from the faith, even if Christ keeps you as and part of the elect who is unable to be led astray, they can still wreak havoc on your present life, on your usefulness, on your family. They can still do damage, even if they fall short of their intended aim, because their aim is destructive. Now, this is a warning given repeatedly throughout the New Testament. Jesus warns against false prophets. The Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders that wolves would come among you, even among the elders of the church and from without the church. And he strove against many false teachers in his epistles. Think of Galatians, think of 2 Timothy, think of other epistles where he describes them. The Apostle Peter warned against false teachers, devoting most of 2 Peter to that. He says, just as false prophets arose among the people of old, so false teachers will rise up among you and will secretly bring in destructive heresies. The Apostle John warned against false teachers in 1 John, in 2 John, in 3 John, in Revelation 2, in Revelation 3. Speaking, of course, for God in all of this scripture. But he brings up false teachers that he calls antichrists. He brings up false teachers that he calls Jezebel and that Nicolaitans. It's a problem in the church. And then Jude, the brother of Jesus, he warns against false teachers in his epistle, false teachers that creep in and pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Lord and Master. So it's kind of a common theme that there's false teachers, false prophets that are worth being beware of, worth paying attention to. Now, if they don't tell you they're wolves, how will you know who they are on the inside? Jesus tells us that their inward wolfishness is going to express itself in their fruits. If they're bad on the inside, despite their sheep's clothing, they will bear bad fruit. Look again, verse 18, for example. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. If you have a good tree that's solid on the inside and is healthy, it's going to be sprouting fruit. That's kind of what it's designed to do. But if it's diseased, if it's rotten, if it's not good on the inside, it's not going to bear good fruit. Or think about something that's just inherently bad, if you will, a thistle. A thistle doesn't produce figs naturally because it's a thistle. It's not a fig tree. So you're not going to get many figs from a thistle, even if it, you know, scattered a lot of fig leaves on top and tried to make it look like a fig tree. It's not going to give fig fruit. And so with someone who is a ravenous wolf in sheep's clothing, the fruit that comes out is going to be wolfish, not sheepish. Fruit here describes both the words that they say and the deeds that they do. Both of these come from the heart. What their mouth speaks, what their hands do, cannot but express who they truly are. Now this teaches a general truth. Your inward state will evidence itself by your words and deeds. And this is a larger principle that we can draw from this passage, that you can look to yourself and see the fruit of the spirit, which is produced in a person, or the fruit of the flesh. Certainly it's imperfect at this point, but you can see it produced. What's on the inside is going to come out in words and deeds. But Jesus is applying this truth to the case of false prophets, of false teachers. How will you be able to see them? So therefore, examine their teaching. Examine their life. Examine not just what they say they are doing, but what they actually teach, what they actually do. Look for the general tendency of their teaching, the general tendency of their life. What does it all have in common? Even bad teachers will teach a few good things. Even good teachers will teach a few bad things. I'm sure I'll probably say a few bad things over the course of my ministry that hopefully I'll see later and correct. But you don't just look for a few things here or there. But generally, do they bear good fruit or bad fruit? Do they submit to Christ? Do they bear fruits of repentance, as John exhorted the Pharisees to do? Are they leading you away from Christ and His way? Does their teaching match the teaching of Scripture? First of all, you need to study and use God's appointed means to make sure you're rooted well enough to determine if this matches up or not. If you're blind, you're very much more easily to be led by the blind. The blind leading the blind both into destruction. If you're not blind, though, you'll have a better chance of recognizing that the other person is blind. So first, study God's Word. Use His appointed means of growth so that you might be able to be aware of false prophets. Now, certainly this warning applies to leaders in your church. It also applies, though, to any teacher that you read, that you hear on the radio or a podcast, that you watch on YouTube, that you see on social media, or you listen to at a conference, or even hear secondhand from a friend. A friend talking about so-and-so said this. We're blessed in our day to have access to a lot of resources, a lot of good opportunities to grow in good teaching, but to whom much is given, much is required. With the blessing of teaching comes the responsibility to discern. It's especially the case when people today can easily appoint themselves as a teacher. They can set up their ministry online and get really good graphics and look really professional and gain prominence without any accountability and bypass the qualifications for church leaders that the apostles and that the Scripture sets up. Now, those qualifications regarding a teacher's life and a teacher's teaching, they're not foolproof, but they're there for a reason. They're to examine the fruit of a person before you make them a teacher. And so it's, you know, especially a reason to beware today when those are so often bypassed. So what specifically should we look out today? Now, before I finish, I want to note three kinds of false teachers described in Scripture, which are particularly prominent today. First, there are false teachers who, as Peter describes them, enticed by sinful passions, who promise freedom but are slaves of corruption. They promote immorality. They pervert the grace of God, using it to justify a lax attitude towards God's law. Now, this would include mainline liberals who say that any sexual practice is good as long as it's loving. This would include conservatives who would say that since we live by grace, we're not obligated to obey God's law. Those who respond to any exhortation by calling it legalism. This includes those who twist God's law, who misinterpret it, you know, to say that it prohibits what it commands and commands what it doesn't command. They might deny that men and women are different and have different responsibilities in marriage and church and beyond. Now, those are outdated. Those instructions don't apply anymore. They might make light of the obedience which you owe to authorities, like parents and church elders and civil magistrates. Those are burdensome. Certainly, those don't actually apply to you. They might be lax on divorce, multiplying reasons to justify it, promoting freedom. They might deny that the Lord's Day should be observed by the whole day, by rest and worship and assembly with God's people. They might deny that perverse sexual temptation or perverse sexual inclinations are sinful and perverse, treating them only as temptations, no different than any other temptation. Now, again, a good teacher might teach some bad errors. But if you see a habit of this type of teaching, of minimizing God's law, of being lax about its demands, then you might have a wolf on your hands. Second type of false teacher are those who promote errors concerning fundamental doctrine. So those who promote immorality, those who promote false understanding of doctrine. John warned about those who deny the apostolic teaching of Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God, calling them deceivers and antichrists, telling the church not to greet them or eat with them who do not bring the true teaching. So there would be those who deny the biblical truth about God, that there's only one eternal God, and that there are three distinct persons who are God, one of whom, the Son, became man, died for our sins, and rose again. Not everyone teaches that. That's bad. We should hold fast to the clear truth of who God is. There are those who deny the truth about the Bible. I mean, that includes those who deny that the Bible is true and that it teaches what it's right, those who undermine Scripture like that. But it also includes those who might be conservative who reject most of the Bible by saying the Old Testament isn't for Christians. That's an ancient heresy, but still done today. There are those who deny the truth about salvation. Roman Catholics wrongly teaching that your justification depends on faith and works. Or those who treat justification by faith as the whole gospel, neglecting the salvation from sin's power in conversion and sanctification. Some teachers undermine the need to be saved by waffling on the doctrine of hell. Third, there's false teachers that might not promote immorality. They might not promote false doctrines on the fundamentals, but they promote idle, marginally profitable things, neglecting what is important. This is described in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul tells Timothy to charge the teachers of the church to, quote, not devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. There are those who take up most of their ministry with end times predictions, for example. Prophecy updates. There's a lot of speculation regarding the end times, especially how current events fit into prophecy. It's one thing to disagree about the end times. That's not, I don't think, a fundamental doctrine. I mean, if you deny some things about the end times, but a lot of the ways that people disagree aren't necessarily a fundamental doctrine. But it is more serious when speculative predictions and the news become the main proclamation of a pastor. Prophecy is practical. It's warnings. It's promises. It's a revelation of who God is. It's not a code to be broken. Another way that this is done is through conspiracy theories, sometimes related to end time predictions, sometimes not. And the key part isn't conspiracies, but the theories. Certainly there are conspiracies in history. Men plot to do evil. But the focus on theorizing, what if, unproven speculations about current events can lead away from the aim of our charge, which is practical, which is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some take a legitimate interest in Jewish culture too far, being preoccupied with it rather than the faith. Some err in requiring old covenant ceremonies, which again might not be a denial of the fundamental inherently, but then they go on to make this supposed duty their main message. And of course, if you're doing it to the extent that the Galatian heresy was doing it, then it might be a fundamental. But even if it's not, it can lead astray from what is important. So in general, beware of teachers that focus on speculations, on theories, on minor practices and beliefs, and making them the main thing in different things, rather than love which issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith which rests upon the gospel. The way of Jesus is hard and difficult. You cannot spend all your time on trifles. You need substance. You need to fix your eyes on the goal. So in summary, enter by the narrow gate and beware of false prophets who profess to be those who are speaking for God, but are wolves in sheep's clothing. Enter by the narrow gate. There's no other way that leads to life. The broad way leads to destruction. Beware of false prophets. Inside there are ravenous wolves. Examine what comes out of them. This is important for you, for every person who is here, because what we do, whether we believe in Christ, whether we repent of our sins, determines your eternal destiny. So follow Jesus. Entrust yourself to Him and His words. Follow Him to eternal life. Rest upon His grace and embrace His covenant. Choose life, not death, knowing that He is the one who saves. And then grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in this way, an entrance will be richly provided into His eternal kingdom. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your warnings, as well as for Your promises, guiding us away from what is destructive, from the path of folly that leads to death, the way that might look good, the way that might be attractive and easy, and yet leads to our eternal peril. We pray, Father, that You would indeed work sovereignly by Your grace in all of our hearts, to work faith and to strengthen faith and to build us up in Your faith, that we might walk the path with endurance, knowing that it is not of us who save ourselves, but we cast ourselves at Your feet, requiring from You salvation and believing and entrusting ourselves into Your hands. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.